Welcome to Term 3, Session 5 of Megillas Shir HaShirim by Jem in association with HaDerech. And we are holding in Shir HaShirim in Perek Hay, which is Chapter 5. And we're about to start Pasuk Hay, which is Verse 5. So Hay Hay or 5-5. In Shir HaShirim, so we got to last time, and we talked last time about the idea of suffering in Golus, because you said, "Doidi shalach yada min ha'achar," my beloved sent forth his hand through the window or through the opening of the door. May hamu alav, and my emotions were stirred. The idea is that we would do tshuva while we are in exile. And that Hashem only sends us into exile to do tshuva and fix us up. And sometimes we need, as it were, the pressure of exile to understand that we've got to come home to the Creator. And then we said that the Goyim, if they were in exile or they were having the kind of hard time we'd had, they'd never respond like we do. They'd never say, yeah, you know, that's Hashem bringing us back. They would drop their God like a hot potato and find some other God that works for them. Yeah, they'd rebel against their gods. They'd upgrade to a more fashionable, better version 2 deity. But we stay very, very much attached to the Bayer Olam, knowing that he's put us into this situation as a therapy for our good long term. And that's where we got to last time. Now we're about to start Hay. And Hay is, Kamtiani liftayach ledoidi, v'yadai natfu mor. That's the next pasuk. Very enigmatic. Again, it's all enigmatic though, isn't it? So I can't really say it's very enigmatic. Particularly, I arose or I got up to open up for my beloved. And my hands or my fingers dripped with myrrh. And my fingers had flowing myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Everyone translates that as handles of the lock. So, Medrash Rabbah, first thing first, let's go to the Medrash Rabbah. Says the Medrash Rabbah, it says like this. It says, one explanation is, I arose means I got up to receive the Torah, but no other nations of the world did that. Nobody else was, I arose, me personally. I was willing to take on your law, and no one else was. To open for my beloved that stuff go with tshuva. But my hands drip with myrrh, which is the bitterness, merarim. Mar in Hebrew means bitter. Also means the mara is the gallbladder, and mar is gall, which is the green stuff in a gallbladder, bile, and apparently it's extremely bitter, hence the term mar. So, but my hands drip with myrrh, which is bitterness, says the Medrash Rabbah. What was that? The golden calf. When the Erev Rav says, this is your God, O Israel. And they said to Klal Yisrael, they presented them with these calves that they made, one major one and 12 small ones. Klal Yisrael didn't say no and stone them to death, which is what they should have done. They were like, oh, they didn't say anything. You know, don't want to get involved, you know, keep a low profile. And my fingers with flowing myrrh, that means despite the sin of the golden calf, God disregarded the bitterness. And he forgave the bitter sin, as it says, V'yinochem Hashem al hara'ah, says, I've reconsidered regarding the evil that I said I would do to them. What does the handles of the lock mean? From then on, it was locked. That means 100% decreed before the Jews that they would not enter Eretz Yisrael. Right? But that was not really sealed, according to the Yafeh Koel, until the chait of the Meraglim really double locked that padlock. So far, the Medrash Rabbah. That's a basic understanding for what's going on in this pasuk. But we were talking about, last time, the theme, the enigmatic theme, which Chazal also say this pasuk is carrying on from, about the idea of Golus, that we've been sent into exile to repatriate our sins and to get healed as a form of a long-term therapy from Hashem, right? That's really what's going on here. So let's carry on in that vein and see how this pasuk could mean that as well, carrying on in that homiletic kind of vein. So the Medrash Rabbah says what he says. Let's look at the Shoshana Tzemukim and see what he says. When it says, I rose up for my beloved, so what does that mean? Only after God sent his hand against me through the opening, through the door which we talked about in the last pasuk, did I actually start thinking about the idea of tshuva. Now, someone who's going to do tshuva, who's been influenced by experiencing suffering, first has a tendency to rush headlong into increasing their mitzvah performances. I'm going to start keeping Shabbos, going to kasher my kitchen, I'm going to do everything, I'm going to go literally from zero to 100. It's interesting that in Mishlei, Chof Hay, 2025, it's Solomon says, as advice, it's a snare for someone to declare rashly, it is holy. And then afterwards, probe his vows. What does that mean? Don't rush headlong into new behaviours that you haven't yet basically got a hold of. When people feel the noose being tightened around their necks, they don't usually search for the cause of their suffering and try to develop, you know, try to develop themselves properly. They just want out of the situation and they assume that promising God they'll be good and running into mitzvahs is your ticket out of there. Right? That's what they think. So really, if you want to paraphrase this, it's a snare for a man who stumbled into sin to declare rashly it's holy. That is, what does he really mean? To blemish and destroy his holy source in heaven. That's really what he's talking about. First, he's got to undo the averas. Sumera for asay toiv. Turn from evil and do good. And you've got to ensure that your soul is already returned to its pure state before you can start running headlong into bigger mitzvah performance. So you can find relief from the persecution of oppression, which are as an outcome of your sins, only if you actively rectify what you're doing wrong first. First things first is stop doing the bad stuff. And that's what this verse means as well. God sent forth his hand through the opening. That was last verse. And now in this verse, I rose and my hands dripped with myrrh. I started, now that I've got up from my lethargy, to start doing mitzvahs rather than just removing my evil deeds. So you're not showing essentially due diligence. Klal Yisrael is chastising herself here. Solomon is saying, that Israel is saying, I got up to open up for my beloved and my hands dripped with myrrh. But that's not good enough. It's not good enough that your hands can drip with myrrh, in this particular case, mitzvahs and doing good things. You've got to stop doing bad stuff. And Klal Yisrael admits, maybe they should have stopped to do a cheshbon and nefesh longer to eradicate out negative midas within them before they just said, oh, God will save us because we're doing more mitzvah, we're doing more chesed. And that's what will get us out. All we need to do to finish this terrible exile is lots and lots and lots and lots of chesed. Because Hashem loves chesed and we'll get out of it if we just do a chesed. Yeah, that's great, but you've got to look at the underlying reasons as to why you were exiled to start with. It wasn't just a lack of chesed. You have midah issues which need to be ironed out. That's actually more important to sort out than opening up a new gemach. You have to sort this out first. People who are genuinely righteous first repent fully and only then turn their deeds to doing good acts. That's a really important idea. There's a Gemara in Yuma, Pei Zayin Amud Aleph, and it says there that it's repentance first and then good deeds. That's why David HaMelech says, Sumerava Aseh Toiv, no other way around this. The way out of Golas is to check your midas and work at it. What's the handles of the lock? So we said the handles of the lock here are where God kind of like padlocked Klal Yisrael out of entrance into Eretz Yisrael in the Midbar. But the hands of the lock are actually a euphemistic idea here, which is talking about the idea of what we're up against. The lock, says the Shoshana Tzemukim, is the Yetzer Hara. It's the impulse that directs us towards doing evil things. And that sits, as it were, over the heart. And it prevents the removal of the distancing partitions between us and God that we have made with our bad deeds. Now, the Mishnah in Avos says that whenever an individual does a single mitzvah, he gains himself a single advocate. If he does a single aveira, he gets himself a single accuser. These are like spiritual energies, melochim, which are specifically there to go and ask for repatriation or recompense from God against you, by you. They're your angels that get busy. They're either good or bad, defending or prosecuting. The handles which hold the lock together are the accusers and impure forces that are direct results from our avarice. Now, nothing possesses more power to strengthen the hand of the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, than these destructive forces, the handles of the lock. That's what they call the handles of the lock, because you need them for the lock. The lock can't work properly unless you fuel it through your avarice. So the first thing you've got to do is get rid of the handles of the lock. And if you do a true tshuva, you'll remove the handles of the lock. Because the Yetzer Hara can't grip you unless you've already got some evil for him to hold on to. And the evil that he's got to hold on to is what you've done. But if you remove all that through tshuva, then the lock becomes kind of a bit useless, because it's just a padlock floating on nothing. You know, it's not going to do anything. So that's what it means, my hands drip myrrh and my fingers are flowing with myrrh. That means once I've done lots and lots of mitzvahs after uprooting my evil, you can start to see a weakening in the handles of the lock, and the lock, the Yetzer Hara, entirely. I want to do a tshuva. I realize that Golas, exile, is here to stimulate my repentance. I get that. So I want to do it, says Klal Yisrael. Then the gate will open with ease. Pasuk Vov, verse 6. Posachti ani. I opened Ledoidi for my beloved. Vedoidi chamak avar. But my beloved had turned and has disappeared. Nafshi yotza. My soul departed. Vedabaroi, as he spoke. I looked for him, but I couldn't find him. I called out to him, but he would not respond. Medrash Rabba. What does this mean? This means that he hid himself and became full of anger against me. And the Medrash says this was specifically the time of Cyrus's edict about halting, or the base of Mikdash's rebuilding at the time of the Purim story. My soul departed as he spoke. That's when Cyrus spoke, decreeing that whoever among the Jews has not crossed the Euphrates may not cross anymore. They can't go back. I sought him, but I didn't find him. I called him, but he didn't answer me. That means I beseeched, I asked, I questioned Cyrus to reconsider and continue allowing Jews to return, but to no avail. He wouldn't let us back into Eretz Yisrael. And this, of course, triggered the whole Commonwealth changeover with Egypt and the Purim story and everything like that. That's so the Medrash Rabbah is to be talking about one specific historical event, which Solomon is singing about at the inauguration of the first temple, is you're going to be kicked out of Israel and you won't be allowed back in. Okay, that's the Medrash Rabbah. Its first interpretation on this. Obviously, we also know that I spoke, you know. Okay, well, let's see what. Going back to the idea of the Golas that we've got, these two themes going on here. There's one like specific time, then the overall theme of tshuva. What was God's reaction to my behavior that I started running to do mitzvahs to get out of Golas? So, what actually happened? I opened for my beloved and I realized that these evils have come upon me because God isn't with me. That's really what's going on. In fact, Kodesh Baruch Hu even alludes to this in Devarim, Lamed Aleph Yud Zayin, that's 31:17. It says, if I'm not going to be with you, you're always going to be vulnerable. Also, Moshe Rabbeinu told the people that reconsidered about going to war, that says, no, we can't go to war. It was the whole thing with Tisha B'Av. We can't go to war. And they said, no, actually, you're right. We should go. Hashem says, no, no, no. He's reconsidered. Meraglim have happened. He wants us now to wander in the desert for 40 years. We can't go. They go, no, we're going to go anyway. And Moshe said, well, I'm not going with you. And Hashem's not going with you. And Aaron's not going with you. And they got pounded. The Jews are not strong singularly. They're not strong by themselves. They're only strong if they've got the merit of being with the Shekhinah, in which case they're completely untouchable. Now, they're invincible. Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them, you can't just go up. Now that you know you've made a mistake, you have to go through the Jira process. You can't just say, oh, we're sorry, and we'll go back on it. Now Tisha B'Av has been ensconced forever up until Mashiach as a very sad time, and we've got to now spend the next 40 years in the desert. Right? So Hashem is saying, if I ain't with you, I ain't going to work. So he hid his face from me. There was a hestaponin. He had turned and gone. Because I did not respond vigorously enough to the golus, to the exile I was put in to do my tshuva, which I've been sitting there to do. I was too busy trying to run mitzvahs and stick band-aids all over the place without actually uprooting the inner illness which got me exiled to start with. Interesting. Now, despite all this, says Klal Yisrael, I've never rebelled against him, because when I stood at Har Sinai and my soul left my body, my soul departed as he spoke. Famously, as he spoke the first two of the Seder Dibros, it killed all members that could hear it, and they had to be resurrected, right? That's a famous thing. So I remember being there. I remember my soul, my collective unconscious remembers Har Sinai. And I'm still craving to be with Hashem. The kisses of the mouth, Nasa Venishma, been talking about all over and over and over again, where my soul departed as he spoke, was so potent that Har Sinai experience was so potent that it remains as an echo with me even today. And that's why I've never rebelled against God, while the goyim would in the same situation. It's because of that Har Sinai moment. I sought him, but I didn't find him, because he's done hest upon him. He's hidden from me. I called to him in prayer, but he didn't answer me. He will continue to hide his face until I've got the punishment I deserve on account of my guilt and I do something about it. Running around just adding mitzvahs for the fun of it, thinking that's what's going to get you out, ain't it. You've got to do that plus the real groundwork. Let's look at Zion. Motzuni Hashemrim. The watchman found me. Hasevivim Be'ir, the ones who encircle or patrol the city. Hikuni Futsu'uni, they hit me and they wounded me. Nosu es redidi me'alei shomrei hachomais. Now this is very interesting. The guards of the walls stripped my mantles, my regal clothing from me. What's going on? So remember, we're all in theme here. God is saying, I'm going to have to chuck you into exile. We're saying, okay, will that work? Because frankly, we don't get to the bottom of the problem. And you just kind of keep waiting for us to sort this out. Now, while we're not being redeemed, the watchmen find me and they beat me up. Who are the watchmen who patrol the town? These are the goyim who are oppressing me in exile. And they found me wherever I went. Whatever town I went to, wherever I sought refuge, I never seemed to get out of it. And they easily overcame me. And they were not fearful of me. I had lost my godless. They weren't terrified of me as usual. But they just left. What's the guards of the wall? Just like we talked about in the previous pasuk, that when an individual, the handles of the lock are the accusers that we generate through our sins. These are the destructive angels that we created, and they were the ones that stripped my mantle from me. They were the ones that removed the tselem elokim that I had as an honor of my godly divine form as part of the Jewish people to represent Hashem in the world. Ach, now we're just a beleaguered, troubled nation. Now, why are those angels who are accusers known as the guards of the walls? It's a very strange thing to call them. So Rashi, in Bereishis, Gimel, Chof Dalet, 3:24, says that the words and the bright blade of a revolving sword guard the way to the tree of life. Adam HaRishon was exiled from the Garden of Eden, and Hashem didn't want him to get back in, so he posted there a malach that had this kind of like, he is a revolving sword. It's a very, very esoteric idea, but basically it means you can't get back in. And here, it really refers to destructive angels who guard the walls of the Garden of Eden, barring the way to any person who isn't worthy to enter it. What does it mean I was beaten and wounded by the nations? What does it mean they stripped me? The Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Pei Ches Omad Aleph, says that when Klal Yisrael gave the amazing words of Na'aseh V'Nishma, and they put Na'aseh over Nishma, the famous Gemara says 600,000 Malachim came down to bestow two small crowns upon every single member of Israel. These are the crowns of Na'aseh V'Nishma, called in the Torah the jewelry. It says after they sinned with the golden calf and got in trouble, they removed their jewelry. This was the jewelry that we're talking about. These were spiritual crowns that were adorned on their head, which also made them immortal and to a certain extent protected from the Yetzer Hara. This was the closest humanity ever got to being like Adam HaRishon prior to the first sin. It was as good as any community of people ever got. It was after the Seder Na'aseh V'Nishma, before the sin of the golden calf. They were literally immortal. There was no need for death at that point. These crowns were a sign of their unimaginable spiritual level. But as soon as Israel sinned, 1.2 million angels came to take the two crowns off. How interesting. It's easier to bestow something than to remove that which has been bestowed. If I knight an individual, it's much easier to do that than to repeal the knighthood. It's a very difficult thing to take a knighthood away. If I send one angel to put two crowns on a Jew, that's fine. But I can't send one angel to take two crowns off a Jew. I'll have to send two angels, one for each crown. That's why there was 1.2 million Malachim that came to remove each of the two crowns on the 600,000 heads. And those angels who took the crowns away were Malchei Chavala. They're damaging, destructive angels. That's why the children of Israel said they took off their jewelry. These are the angels that we're talking about that took them off. Now, the crowns shielded Klal Yisrael from the Melech HaMaves, from the Angel of Death, as we said. And when these destructive angels came to take these two crowns away, this is the stripping me of my mantle bit. Ma'alei Shomrei HaChamos. They came and took off my beautiful protection, my armor. Then we became mortal again. That's a real problem. They struck me and wounded me. They stripped me of my mantle. I became very susceptible again to sin. I'm now in a worse state than I was. It's really, really bad. Because now I know about it and I've lost it. Amazing idea. Okay. Let's look at the next pasuk. Hishpati eschem banos Yerushalayim. Hishpati, I adjure you. Eschem them, who are they? The banos Yerushalayim. Who are the banos Yerushalayim? The goyim. Remember we said daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the main capital of the world. That's the main city. If you were an alien and you're looking for Hashem, you'd come to planet Earth. And planet Earth central is Yerushalayim Yer Kodesh. All other countries are satellites to Israel. Because Israel is Mediterranean, the middle of the land. Right? Therefore the Mediterranean Sea is called the Mediterranean because it's next to Israel. So Benos Yerushalayim are inhabitants of any world city that isn't Jerusalem, i.e. a Goyish city. We've said this over and over again. This will be used throughout the whole Megillah. Im tzoes doidi ma tagidu loy. What has it useful for you? Shecheles ahavani. If you find my beloved, What are you going to tell him? Nah, you should tell him, I'm sick with love. Are they really going to find him? Are they really going to be our messenger to tell God how we feel? It's a strange thing to request. You're going to ask the Germans to bump into Hashem and tell him we miss him? What's going on? That doesn't make sense. It's like this. The Goyim cling to their beliefs and their gods only when the going is smooth. When the good times roll, my God's with me. But when they hit hard times, they curse their rulers, they curse their kings, and they curse their gods. Isn't working out for me. They're obviously rubbish. These people in charge, the gods in charge, are rubbish. They're weakened. They can't, obviously something's going on. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with Klal Yisrael, is never inside. We don't turn around and go, oh, God's weakened. We know the only reason he set us in here is for our benefit. Yes, it's very hard and unpleasant. But it's as if God's given up on us and he doesn't control anything anymore. But Goyishakop, the standard Gentile way of saying things is, what is it like now? Are the Jews in trouble? Must be their God's weak. Must be, because that's how we view our gods, right? I mean, if you're not having a great time, must be your God's ill or something like that. That's how they view it. We say, nothing doing. It doesn't work like that. We've been sent here. This is the situation. So the Goyim assume that when Klal Yisrael is oppressed, she's forsaken God and she's going to forsake the Torah just like they would. Because obviously it isn't going to work. If I was in your position, I'd dump the Torah. So I assume you have too. Klal Yisrael says, nothing doing. We're not going to dump the Torah. Doesn't work like that. We'll keep to it. It doesn't matter how downtrodden we are, we don't lose our faith in the Borei Olam. And she turns around to the Goyim and says, I adjure you, if you find my beloved, what will you say that I am is weary of life? And I would like give him up. You can know for sure I would never give him up. I'm as lovesick now for him as I was at Har Sinai. Nothing's changed in my love for him. I'm just estranged. The Goyim, notice, don't offer an answer for this. What shall you tell him that I'm sick of? They don't say anything about this. Why? Says the Ashur HaKadosh, because they can't understand it. When we say that back to them, saying we're in exile and God loves us, and it's just such a bizarre answer. It's such a weird idea for them going, what, your God would want you there, and that you still love him, and we should tell him. They're like bamboozled. They're like, you're nuts. Obviously your God's made a mistake or something like that. It doesn't work like that. We're like, no, he hasn't. He's fine. Everything's fine. In fact, when you're lovesick, the only thing that will cure it is being close to the individual that you were lovesick with, right? I can't wait to see him again. But God's like, why would you want to see him again if he's dropped you in this? I assume you don't like him, or he doesn't like... He goes, no, we love each other. This is therapy. They can't. Pasuk Tes. Ma doideich midoid hayofa benoshim. What makes your beloved better than any other beloved, O beautiful women of Israel? What's so good about your God that you couldn't trade up to a much better God who maybe help you out of a tough situation? What makes your beloved better than another beloved that you so adjure us to go and say to God that actually you miss him? And that's, what is it? We know gods. We've got hundreds of gods, all different shapes and sizes and colours and animals and people. And oh, we got a whole factory full of them. What's so good about your God? What could he possibly have that our gods don't have? Bizarre. We too have got our gods. Now, if you really want to talk about this spiritually, who are they referring to? What did we say last week? Coming through the window or a frame of a door. It's their Tsar. It's their heavenly minister. The angel which looks after them. If it's the English angel, be Britannia. Tsar Britannia, the Malach Britannia. We've got Britannia. Oh, she's a great girl, yeah. Oh, yeah, we get lots of things from her. Creamy, wonderful, good English things. Tea cakes, things like that. I don't know how you could want from anything else. We've got that. We've got. Why don't you just go get yourself an angel? What's the difference between you, Klal Yisrael, and us, the Goyim? You think you've got a superiority complex, but we've all got gods. So just have one of ours. Very interesting view. We have our divine angels, and you can just pick one of them. Yud, Pasuk Yud. Doidi tzachva adoim. Dagul meir vava. My beloved is white and red. And he's acclaimed or pointed at by the myriads. Dagul literally means to point, actually. So how's Pasuk Yud a response by... This is a very difficult bit now. This is the crux of tonight's shiur, really. How is Israel in Pasuk Yud, just five small words, how does Israel in these five words answer the Goyim saying, you're saying we should pick one of these celestial ministers and pay homage to them and they'll look after us and it will be better than God, right? That's what you're saying. How's these five words answering that? It's answering saying, my beloved is white and red, acclaimed by the myriads. Well, how's that an answer? It's like this. There's a lot going on here. Your ministers, your divine angels, are actually intrinsically powerless. They can't control the good or evil that you've got. You can't say that all the money you've got is from the angel, even though it looks that way. It's got nothing to do with the angel. They're nothing but puppets that have been placed there in between God and you because you, your ancestors at Har Sinai, said, we don't want God. So now he set up this, as it says in Amos, only you have I known from the nations of the earth. Only you do have a direct relationship with. They don't want a direct relationship. I set up the Sarim. I set up these ministers. And you'll never find an angel who can perform missions of good and evil simultaneously. Because as a messenger, they can only carry out one assignment at a time. An angel can only do one job at a time. It's on a mission and that's that. But if you saw Yamsuf, if you saw Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Sea of Reeds, you'll see that as the Jews were walking inside Yamsuf, behind them, the water was crashing down and killing the Egyptians at the same time. No angel can do that. You need bands of destructive angels and bands of protecting angels all working simultaneously. Only God can manifest his will for good, white, chesed, and red, tough, gevura, judgment, din, intensity, withholding, severity, at the same time. My beloved is white and red. That doesn't mean that God actually has the colours of white and red. It means that he can interface with the world with both chesed and gevura, with loving kindness and stark might at the same time, because he's not a malach. He's not just on one mission at a time. He can be simultaneously doing anything he wants at all times. There's nothing stopping him from doing that. That's why Klal Yisrael says to the Goyim, my beloved is white, full of mercy, and red, full of wrath, simultaneously. You asked, how is my beloved better than another in the previous pasuk, right? You said, what's so good about your God that our gods can't beat you at? When we're blessed with good and are the fairest amongst women, we get the very, very best. But we're not concerned with the amount of good that we receive like you are. You want a lot. You want decent money from your God. We only look to Hashem. It's not the good that he gives us. It's the fact that he's giving it to us personally. We feel close to him and that we're not dealing through ministers, intermediaries, angels, some kind of block in the relationship. What makes your beloved better than another in times of exile? It's like this. Your troubles are an adversity because when they come to you through these ministers, these angels who govern you, then you have to deal with them. But our trials are sent by God And even though they may seem unfortunate now, because it's from God directly, it's ultimately for our good. Because God is white and ruddy. He's not only merciful, but he's inherently compassionate, even during the red stark din. When a malach is doling out evil to you, all you're going to get is pure evil. If a country's going to have an earthquake, well, that's that. It's not to help you grow in your midas. It's to limit you somehow. When Hashem has a go at us, we know it's not good immediately, but we know long-term, it's very therapeutic. You get nothing but very plain, like what it looks like, one at a time, because you've got angels. We're dealing with Hashem himself. That's why God's called white and red in that order. Because whiteness, mercy, is the most outstanding characteristic. He doesn't delight in being red, harsh, intense with us, and he only wishes to remove the sins that are affecting us. Isn't that amazing? That's why he's white and red. He's really acting towards us mainly with white. You will see things that are red which will confuse you, O Gentile nations. You'll go, hold on, he's being a bit harsh to you. Yes, he is. But we know he's really white and red at the same time. You can't think like that because your angel can't be white and red at the same time. Your angel is whatever it's told to be at that moment and no more. Interesting, huh? Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein, on the Drash Moshe, explains an interesting idea. He says there's four statements that he brings. He says, Klal Yisrael is saying, he's white to me in Olam Haba, but red to me in Olam Hazeh. He's white to me in the world to come, but he's red to me in this world. He's white to me on Shabbos, but he's red to me on the days of the week. He's white to me on Rosh Hashanah, on the Jewish New Year, but he's red to me all the other days of the year. He's white to me in Olam Hazeh, but he's red to me in Olam Haba, which directly contradicts the first statement. He's bringing this from a Medrash. He brings in a Medrash, which is an unusual print of the Medrash on Shir Shem Rabbah, which says these four things. Now, remember, the first thing we said, number one, was white in Olam Haba, red in Olam Hazeh. The last statement is, he's white to me in Olam Hazeh, but red to me in Olam Haba. So if Moshe Feinstein quotes this unusual text of the Medrash, and he says, we're talking about four different types of Jews. Four different types of Jews. And they're all trying the same question out. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? I.e., how does God care about you more lovingly than would any other deity that you could pick? You could probably pick, I don't know, loads of deities, you know, elephant-looking ones, whatever you want. Maybe they'll care for you just as good as God will care for you. In fact, your life might be better if you were to join another God. So we say, if anything, it's just the opposite. It's like this. The answer that they'll give to the goyim depends on who they are. The God-fearing Jew who derives all of his pleasure in life from spiritual riches that he finds in Shabbos and Yontif and from a meaningful observance of God's mitzvahs, for such a person, the joy and satisfaction he gets from Shabbos and Yontif spill out onto the weekday and the mundane activities that he does. However unpleasant and onerous they may be, he perceives them as stepping stones to a more deep, rewarding aspect of life. As far as such a person is concerned, God is white to me on Shabbos, even if he's red to me, harsh to me, during the days of the week. And when Shabbos comes in, everything that marked the week's progress towards it, the toil and abuse of the Jewish condition in exile, becomes, in retrospect, tolerable and even worthwhile. Those anti-Semitic calls went somewhere good. I'm still a Jew. I heard Moses Montefiore was in a coach, a horse and cart, and he was going through Poland somewhere, and some grob Polish villager screamed at him, Żyd, which means Yid. At last, it's a pejorative term of calling him a Jew, right? So he told the coach driver to stop, pulled out a golden coin and gave it to him. He said, everywhere I go, they call me Sir Moses Montefiore. They give me all these titles and knight. I've got all these pontifications they've given me, like amazing titular titles have been given to me in honour because of the money and my philanthropy. He goes, you call me by my real name. I'm a Jew. That's really who I am. Have a gold coin. It's good that once in a while someone just tells me who I am. I realise that even those anti-Semitic calls are merely to remind me who I am. Now, a Jew of less merit, someone who doesn't appreciate Shabbos and isn't uplifted by every mitzvah they do, they still rise above their uninspired existence on Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment, when Hashem will give a whole new supply of bracha for the coming year. On that day, where if a Jew contemplates the implications of judgment, the redness of it, what it looks like, he realizes that everything comes from the hand of Hashem and nothing can add or take away from that income. Nothing can take away from it. He feels that's great. That's what it means. He's white to me on Rosh Hashanah, even if he's red to me the whole year round. Generally, I don't really enjoy my life so much. But when Rosh Hashanah comes around, even though it's stark judgment, he's white to me. Oh, I love it. Because I really realize that he's given me everything I need for the whole year. And that my entire future depends on God's favor. He's white to me on Rosh Hashanah. Amazing. A less enlightened Jew doesn't even awake from his spiritual indifference on Rosh Hashanah. And although he views the requirements and restrictions of the Torah as an unwelcome burden and an obstacle to joy generally in life, having to make brachas the whole time, what a jip. He may even bear a grudge against his parents from raising him frum, and possibly even against God himself for spoiling the freedoms and pleasures of secular life that he so desperately craves. Such a person becomes particularly miserable when faced with the hatred and contempt of anti-Semitism at the hands of Gentiles, because he's got nothing to console himself with. He carries on unhappily all the way through his life when death beckons, and then finally he gets the afterlife. So let's get this straight. Let's go over it. He's white to me on Shabbos, but he's ruddy to me all other days of the week. That's an individual that can chap that Shabbos is so wonderful that the whole week is uplifted. He's white to me on Rosh Hashanah, but red to me during the year. He can't really get anything more than Rosh Hashanah. He gets the gods in charge, but the rest of the year just have to plod along. He's white to me in this world, but ruddy to me in Olam Haba, versus he's white to me in Olam Haba, but ruddy to me in the next world. Those are the two. The top Jew is, you might give me difficulty in Olam Hazeh. You're red to me in Olam Hazeh, but it's all going to work out in Olam Haba, right? Or you could say, no, he's white to me in Olam Hazeh, because I love it so much, I realize every single mitzvah is making me so happy. Someone once came to the Chazon Ish, and they said, you live a life of Torah and everything like that, but you don't have as much fun and as much enjoyment. I have a nicer car, nicer holidays, a nicer house, and you don't. You live quite frugally. So he said, you know, if I were to give my income to someone sitting and learning in Torah, would I really get that in Olam Haba, even though I'm having such a good time here? He goes, absolutely. She said, well, isn't that the way to do it then? L'chachila, I should have a beautiful life, make a lot of money and spend it on a house and all these nice things. Give my income, you know, half my income to a Torah Jew, then I've hedged my bets for Olam Haba. Everyone should do that, l'chachila. Nobody should sit and learn. You know, it's actually a bad move, you know. So that Chazon Ish said, I understand your question. He said like this. They may have less in Olam Hazeh than you, but believe me, what they have, they enjoy more than you do. That's a very deep thought. You see, if you walk all your life to have the better Jaguar, the higher number on the Mercedes, the bigger house extension, the more fancy holiday, all those things are what you aspire to. Whatever the glossy magazines say you should be aspiring, the better restaurants, whatever you're going for. Then when you get there and eat there and do there and go on holiday there, it's never good enough. There's always something better that you're looking for. A Torah Jew is thankful for every bit of physicality they get because they realize there's another tool from Hashem in order to be able to get close to him. The Chassan Ish is saying, you don't understand, they may eat more simple than you, they may have cars more simple, but they enjoy what they have more than you enjoy what you have. Yes, what you've got is definitely intrinsically more refined and nicer in absolute terms than the physicality that they've got. But the physicality they're utilizing, they are enjoying what physicality they have far more and far more deeply than you've got. It's better you sit and learn. But if you really want the next best thing is to have all the good things and then put your money aside to get half of their shine, Olam Haba. That's the next best thing. But that's not the ultimate thing to do. There's different types of Jews. This is what it means white and red. That's what Moshe Feinstein is explaining. Some Jews might live a whole red life in Olam Hazeh. Terrible, 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 terrible. For the hope that in Olam Haba they'll cash in. Other Jews live a white life in this world because everything's great. And then they get the stark judgment of getting the reward for all that in Olam Haba as well. Isn't that amazing? That you turn around to that and say that to the goyim. He's white and red at the same time. You don't understand. A goy can't understand that. They can't understand how a glass, how a bookshelf, how a light switch could be a tool to ruchnius. Spirituality and physicality in all the Gentile religions, never the twain shall meet. In fact, you have to give up physicality to become spiritual. Judaism is just the opposite. You can't become spiritual without physicality. There's no mitzvah which deals directly with spirituality. All mitzvahs deal directly with physicality because they automatically click into spirituality. Spirituality filters down into what we call physicality. It's not a separate domain. It's the wire behind the hi-fi. If it's coming out your speakers, I guarantee to you there's wires somewhere in the hi-fi box. They're connected. They're not separate. They're not separate entities and you have to become spirit. Spirituality manifests as like a lulav or a mezuzah or a door or a challah or a something. You can have it both. My God is red and white. Your God is singular. Your God, your angels, oh, what can they do? Give you whatever they're doled out to give you. My God's the one that invents the idea of what you can do in the world and invented the Malachim. You think I'm going to trade on that? I'm going to drop my white and red God for your window God, your gap in the door God, your intermediary angel. You're crazy. That's such a cheap deal. You're getting such a bad end of the deal if you tell me to do that. You think it's clever because I'm not getting enough good out of my world. Ach, I see the whole thing is white and red. Isn't that amazing? There's so much in those five words. My beloved's white and red. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. What does it mean? Dagul Mervava, acclaimed by the myriads. There's so much to go on this. Well, first of all, the myriads could be the angels. And remember, the angels are the ones who are constantly being given their job to do for the goyim by God. And they turn around and say, Kedusha. And they're the ones that proclaim God. And you say, I should go to them. I also say, Kedusha. The Malachim say Kedusha. I say Kedusha, so might not go. I should take one of them. All they can do is proclaim my God. You say I should jump down to level 2 and take them on as a... You nuts? Hashem is proclaimed by the Malachim. Another understanding of Dagul Marvava is, you know those kids who were born in Egypt when Pharaoh made the decree that all the boys should be killed. And they went down the Nile and Hashem looked after them. He made rocks emerge with honey and dew on that could suckle them. And they went back into Egypt later miraculously. And they came up with everyone and they saw Hashem, the Shekhinah at Yamsuf. And they said, this is the God of my forefathers and I'll glorify him. They didn't have a father. They were raised miraculously without parents. Well, those people who are pointing, Dagul means pointing, they're being, he's being acclaimed, he's being pointed to by the myriads of children who he saved miraculously by giving them tremendous nourishment. What could your angels do? Could your angels wreak such a miracle that they'd take myriads of children and look after? Only God can do that. And then be recognized by those children later at Yom Suf, where no angel could have done that, as we explained, because it's white and red at the same time. People are being saved and dying simultaneously. The people who were there at Yom Suf are pointing, going, that's God. He's red and white. That's him. I can't trade down to some malach. It's like, you know, you've got like a jet plane and you trade down to a moped. It's like, are you crazy? You know, from like, you know, like Air Force One to like a cheap moped. It's like, and they're like, yeah, no, that'd be better for you because obviously, you know, your plane's been impounded or something, you know. It's like, no. It's very difficult for them to hop that. All right, we've got 5 minutes. Come on, let's see what we can do. Oh, it's a nice pasuk. It's an amazing pasuk. Yud Aleph. Roshei Kesem Paz. His head is like the finest of gold. Paz is refined gold. Kavut Sosav Tal Talim Shechayros Ka'irev. It's an unusual word there. It's crowns, or diadems, maybe is a better translation. Hold mounds, Tal. Now, Talim, a Tal, is a mound. Talpiot, Tel Aviv, literally means mound of Aviv. So, Talim is mounds. Tal Talim is a mound on a mound. It's mounds of mounds. It's mounds built up with mounds. And its crowns hold up mounds upon mounds, Shechayros Ka'irev, as black as a raven. Now, talk about an unusual pasuk. You've just said, my God's red and white kind of thing, right? And then you say, well, his head is like gold. And the crowns are upon mounds and mounds as black as a raven. We're not going to get that. What does that mean? I mean, that's really left of center. Like, what is going on? It's like this. Israel is still talking to the goyim here. Israel is finishing off her don't be stupid response to the goyim, saying that we're going to like downgrade to whatever you think is a cool idea, by saying as follows. You've got to marvel at our perseverance, because we're sticking to God and observing his Torah through thick and thin, even though you don't see any reward being given to us. You're probably thinking, what are they gaining from this weird lifestyle? What on earth do you stand to gain by keeping these mitzvahs? You don't seem to be paid back. His head, which is like the finest gold, refers to the Torah, which is at the head or the top of the things that were created prior to the world. The Gemara Pesachim, Nun Dalad, Omad Aleph, 54a, says certain things were created before creation. There were things that are around prior to the world being formed into the stage that we're now. One of the first thing was the Torah itself. Shem used that as a blueprint to make the template for creation. And that's the Torah that we are endowed with. And it's like the finest gold. There is no limit to the brilliance and beauty of the very finest burnished gold. It's just hypnotically beautiful, right? It's amazing. And the Torah's radiance and clarity is literally infinite, but it is clothed with simple meanings. There's a story of a man and a woman in a garden and a fruit, and they told not to eat it. There's a snake. I mean, very readily understandable story. But even though deep down its essence is incredibly esoteric, because it's an emanation of God's will himself, but those who learn it are showered with this heavenly divine bliss. And we see it as gold. And we're not complaining about the suffering. In fact, our sole desire is that eventually this suffering will clean us up for Olam Haba. And what does it mean? Its crowns hold mounds upon mounds. Tal Talim, mounds upon mounds. the little diadems, the ketsoisav, the little three tagim that you see above certain letters in the Torah, shatnas gach, certain letters have that. It's interesting, the Rav Shmuel Rafael Hirsch says, the letters of shatnas gaz all have these three diadems. Shatnas gach. So if you think about it, shatnas is a chok, it's a decree which we can't understand. The non-mixing of wool and linen fibres. It's not an easy one to get your head around. While Gemilas Chasodim, Gimel Ches, is an easy one to get your head around. That's a mishpat. Everyone knows doing good things is a good thing. It's like a natural thing to do. It like seems to sociologically make a lot of sense. The tugim, the crownlets, link between the unintellectualizable and the readily intellectualizable, the beyond human logic and the within the realm of human logic are linked by these katsosav, by these diadems, these little zions, the little crownlets that you get on top of the Hebrew letters. And if you were to live thousands upon thousands of years, you wouldn't even get a whiff, a thousandth of a whiff of the depth of the Torah. Rabbi Akiva himself said that all of his, I don't know anyone that could be, who's greater in learning than Rabbi Akiva? I don't know. Like a lot of the Torah that we have is from Rabbi Akiva in the Gemara, right? And for all of his knowledge, he said in Sanhedrin, Samaches Omad Aleph, that he himself is comparing himself to a dog that laps water from the Pacific Ocean. He said, that's how much Torah I knew. It's like, and that was him. Gosh, get everyone. He goes, see the dog that goes and he has a drink from the Pacific from somewhere, right? A huge, vast ocean. And he laps on, he goes, that's how much water he's got in his belly. Rabbi Akiva said the same. All the Torah I've got, you think I've got a lot of Torah? It's just literally, you don't understand. It's an infinite, infinite ocean, the Torah. And everyone is learning and everyone's never going to get to the end of it, you know? And that's because the Torah is an infinite kind of spiritual entity that emanates from Hashem, who is infinite. He's not, God's not spiritual, but God is infinite. But what is black as a raven? Why did God, as it were, besmirch or limit the Torah by dressing it in black ink? Why dress it in black ink? So we're going to just, I'll do this one bit and then stop, okay? So give me 2-3 minutes and then we'll stop. There's a Gemara in Kesubos, Daf Mem Tes Omad Beis. That's 49b. And Rashi there as well says that the ravens, when the ravens are born, they're white, they're fluffy white chicks. And the ravens see them as alien intruders, like as if it, like a cuckoo came and put a bird in there. It's a parasite, it's a brood parasite. And they don't want to feed it because they think this little fluffy white chick isn't theirs. And if Hashem then sends flies to go in their beaks so they can eat, and then eventually they start fledging black feathers. And only when the ravens see, oh my gosh, they've got black feathers, oh, they're part of the family, sorry about that, will they actually forage and bring them food in the nest. So ravens will not feed their young because they feel as if their young are alien to who they are. That's a famous Gemara. Now, the Medrash Tanchum and Bereishis says that the Torah is black fire, the letters, upon white fire, the cloth, the parchment. And what does that mean? It's a simple meaning, black fire, superimposed upon the esoteric meaning, the white fire. If you look inside letters, you'll see other letters in the white spaces inside the black letters. Inside the letter pay is the letter base. Inside the letter mem is a back-facing yud. There's gaps that the letters make. This is the white fire inside the black fire. Now the truth is, we couldn't have received pure white fire. If God would have given us the Torah in its most supernal, spiritual meaning, kind of the way the Melachim wanted it, we couldn't have chapped it. It's too much. He blackened it with the ink, the letters, 382,000 letters, bringing it down to a level of understanding where it was literature that we could absorb and read. That's what it means, as black as a raven. That isn't to say it's just now physically limited. It's merely clothed in feathers as black as a raven. Its pure white form would be beyond our scope. Just as a raven rejects its white-coloured young, we would have rejected the Torah as being irrelevant to us. Very important point. But as the raven chicks are bonded to their natural parents, our souls are bonded to the Torah, even in its spiritually white form. We intrinsically know there's more mystical concepts going on in the Torah than meets the eye. But since our souls are covered in a black material shell, the Torah would have remained alien to us if it would only be the white fire of Torah and not the black. So he turned round and said, his head is like the finest gold. The head of creation that was made was the Torah. Its crowns, little diadems, hold mounds and mounds of halachas. The Rabbi Kiva would darshan. And even he said, I'm only beginning to darshan out the halachas from these crowns. As black as the raven, that's the letters in the black ink that we can understand, which means God has brought down the Torah even to a level where humans can absorb it, although we aspire for much more. Then we carry on, and we'll do this next time, that his eyes are like doves by streams of water. We'll talk about milk and the reserve of milk and what this means, carrying on with these themes as to how Klal Yisrael are extolling the virtues of Torah to the Gentile nations, saying, the more we tell you about what's going on here, the less your offer to one of your angels makes any sense. You don't know who you're dealing with. Trading up God to a malach? To the malachim didn't invent the idea of Torah. They're outcomes of the idea of Torah. You don't know who you're talking about. Trading up God. And it carries on. But we've reached our limit for tonight. Okay? Gone 1 minute, 28 seconds over time. But Ezra Shem will continue next week. And I look forward to...